Thank you very much for that. We are looking at the second church, and we've entitled this section. And by the way, this is the shortest of the seven letters that John sent to these churches. And it is the church at Smyrna, and we've entitled it The Church That Suffered. The Church That Suffered. Let's begin in verse 8, and we will read these few verses here. "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. For none of those things which thou shalt suffer, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." I thought of the verse in relation to this particular passage and section of Revelation. I thought of the verse that we know very well, and that is the verse that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. And that verse is really both pastoral and prophetic. When Paul writes to Timothy, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now, we are not given in Scripture what kinds of persecution that may be. And it certainly comes in different forms. But all that live godly will suffer some sort of persecution. And it's very interesting that the history of the Christian church is replete with accounts of persecution and martyrdom for the faith. Persecution of Christians began in the New Testament era, and it continued, and indeed it intensified in the early centuries. And, by the way, it is still going on today. I think one of the prime news stories that is never, ever mentioned in any medium is the fact that Christians are persecuted quite intensely so around the world at this present hour. There's a lot of it, and we never hear about it. But it's ongoing. And I came across this section, and I wanted you to have it in your notes because these words are so beautifully written, and I think it describes the whole concept of persecution. And the great church historian Philip Schaff wrote these words about persecution. He said, "The persecutions of Christianity during the first 3 centuries appear like a long tragedy. First, foreboding signs. Then, a succession of bloody assaults of heathenism upon religion of the cross. Amidst the dark scenes of fiendish hatred and cruelty, the bright exhibitions of suffering virtue. Now and then, a short pause. At last, a fearful and desperate struggle of the old pagan empire for life and death, ending in the abiding victory of the Christian religion. The persecutions proceeded first from the Jews, afterwards from the Gentiles, and continued with interruptions for nearly 300 years. History reports no mightier, longer, and deadlier conflict than this war of extermination waged by heathen Rome against defenseless Christianity. It was a most unequal struggle, a struggle of the sword and of the cross, carnal power all on one side, moral power all on the other. It was a struggle for life and death. One or the other of the combatants must succumb. A compromise was impossible. The future of the world's history depended on the downfall of heathenism and the triumph of Christianity. Behind the scene were the powers of the invisible world, God and the prince of darkness, Justin, Tertullian, and other confessors traced the persecutions to Satan and the demons. Though they did not ignore the human and moral aspects, they viewed them also as a punishment for past sins and a school of Christian virtue. Some denied that martyrdom was an evil, since it only brought Christians the sooner to God and the glory of heaven. As war brings out the heroic qualities of men, so did the persecutions develop the patience, the gentleness, the endurance of the Christians, and prove the world-conquering power of faith. That is just a wonderfully, beautifully worded summary of persecutions. And of course, he goes into the specifics of those persecutions that, as he mentioned, went on for 300 years. And many of us don't even realize that that took place. And all of the things that they, Christians, suffered at the hands of those who were opposed to God and His Word. This church was undergoing, most likely, some persecution at the time that John wrote them the letter. And as is mentioned, and we will look at in a few moments, they were going to experience persecution in the future as well. I think there is a lot here for us to learn. Because we are getting, as I have mentioned in the past few months, perhaps we are getting just a little tiny glimpse of what persecution can be. Although what we have experienced thus far in our own nation is nothing compared to what we find in the annals of history. But perhaps the Lord is giving us a little glimpse of what the potential of Christian persecution can be. And I must say, we as Americans had better speak of this more, because we're not very good, especially Americans, are not very good at suffering anything. And we had better get used to some of these things, because the road ahead may be paved with a lot of difficulty. And so I think this speaks to us at this time. Well, let's talk about the city for a moment and set this up for us. Approximately 45 miles north of Ephesus, the church for which we looked at last time, stood another city that had a very long and turbulent history. In fact, it was destroyed and laid in ruins for about 300 years. And so along comes a young man by the name of Alexander the Great. You ever heard of him? And Alexander the Great actually built up and rebuilt the city of Smyrna, which is, again, on the coast of modern-day Turkey. The city there that what Smyrna was is the name Izmir, and it's the third largest city in Turkey today. But it became a thriving model Greek city in its day, in the millennia before Christ, and it had an Acropolis with its large temples and its many gods to whom they offered pagan worship. As Rome took control of the Mediterranean, this city came into partnership with Rome, and they emphasized, among other things, and this is significant, they emphasized emperor worship. And this became a thing, especially in the declining years of the Roman Empire. It seemed that there was much more of this that was demanded by the emperors than previous. And so it was considered a patriotic duty of citizens to pledge, and they would have to repeat these words, and they would have to come and do this at least once a year as required by the authorities, and that is to say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. And of course, this put Christians into a very difficult situation. And as many of them refused, it not only could potentially and did affect them physically. Of course, that could be the death sentence pronounced upon them. It also affected them perhaps materially, because there were what they called the guilds. You've heard of these throughout history. It would be akin to perhaps the unions that we have in our country. And these working guilds would exclude anyone who did not make that affirmative statement to say that Caesar is Lord. So to say all that is to say this: it put Christians in a very precarious, difficult, and sometimes suffering situation. Very, very difficult. And so this is what they faced. And they experienced persecution. And they, as I said, they were warned about this. Well, I want to look into what John says to this church that suffered and was going to suffer, and the encouragement that he gives. Look, folks, if we face this, we have to understand something. And that is, we still have the three C's that we've talked about in these first chapters here: the courage, the comfort, and the confidence that God gives us. And it comes, no matter what happens, through his word. We must understand that, especially in these next few weeks. We need to keep that in the forefront of our minds. That was exactly what John was doing here. And notice in verse 8, we have number one, what I call the authorization. The authorization of this message, in other words. Notice again how many times our Lord has done this in these first chapters, these first verses. Why? So that the people of God would again be confident, they would have that courage. They would be comforted by the fact that this message is from Jesus Christ himself. It is his word that comes to us. Look, folks, again, I want to emphasize something. You hold in your hands today a word of God that is full of wonderful promises to the believer. He is never going to leave us nor forsake us. Amen, Pastor Gray. Even if we don't get our way in the coming weeks in the election, right? Okay? Are you going to remember that? I need to tell myself that. That God is in control. That no matter what happens to us, that we have a God who knows all about us, and he cares all about you, and he cares about me. And so once again, he's reminding believers regarding these words and who is giving them. And notice what he says. And there are two basic things in this verse. Number one, the authorization comes from the eternal, self-existent one. How many times have we seen that? Three times in chapter 1, and now again to this letter to Smyrna. And notice what he says. He says, "These things saith the first and the last." This is one of the reoccurrent titles found in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 17, and then in chapter 22, verse 13. It's synonymous with the phrase that we've already looked at, the Alpha and the Omega. I know the beginning and the end, and everything in between. I am the eternal, self-existent one, the one who is omniscient. Folks, we have an omniscient God. He knows all things. He knows what is happening, and he knows what is going to happen. That is the one who sends us this word. That's the one who has written this word. That's the one, by the way, who has preserved this word that you hold in your hands this morning. Praise God for that. And then he is also the resurrected one. Notice in the last part of verse 8, and it says, it makes that phrase there, he says, "which was dead and is alive." Now, that's very interesting, because once again, what do we have? We have, in just that little phrase, the doctrine of the resurrection. Again, who is better to authorize this message and give these words than the eternal, self-existent one who conquered death? Jesus Christ. Can we trust what he says? Absolutely. Absolutely. And by the way, the doctrine of the resurrection is significant. Did you realize that it is mentioned in almost every single book of the New Testament? Multiple times. The doctrine of the resurrection. Folks, it's why we are here this morning. It's why we celebrate this morning. Every day for the Christian is a resurrection celebration. The fact that our Lord is not dead, but he's alive. And he is currently, right now, our living Savior, sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. What a wonderful thought. But that's who our Lord is. Well, let's go on to the commendation in verse 9. And let me say this at the outset. This is one of only two of the seven letters in which there is nothing negative said about this church. There is usually a commendation. Our Lord will point out the positive things that they are doing. We saw that in the Ephesian church. And for most of them, there was the condemnation, the things that they were doing wrong. In fact, they were sinning against God. But Smyrna is one of two where there is nothing that God condemns. Instead, he is encouraging and exhorting these believers. But let's look at the commendation in verse 9. Christ knew three things. Again, because he is omniscient, because of who he is, he knew three things about this group of believers. First of all, their works. These believers were faithful in spite of the difficulties they were experiencing. They were faithful. Paul says, moreover, it is required that a steward, a servant, a bond slave, is the actual word there, be found what? Faithful. There's your word. If there is any goal to which we should be striving in the Christian life, of course, be holy for I am holy. That is the ultimate. But as we move from day to day, and we say, what is it that I want to accomplish in my spiritual walk and in my Christian life? I believe that that word is the one to which we should strive. Faithful, faithful, faithful. We can do a lot of other things, but the one thing, and again, as I've mentioned, God has blessed the church body with gifts and varying gifts, and that's by design. But there is one thing that every single believer can do, and we all have in common, and that's the one thing of being faithful. Faithful. My pastor used to say this. He used to say, God always builds on faithfulness. Whether it be a church, or whether it be in our own individual lives. God always builds on faithfulness. Think about that. That's a big responsibility that we have, don't we? Faithful. Required that servants are faithful. That was the works, I believe, that our Lord, as he peered into the hearts and the minds of these believers at Smyrna, what did he see? He saw faithfulness. They may not have had all of the, let's word it this way, the bells and whistles of the first church at Ephesus. And you recall, that church was like a well-oiled machine. Boy, they were doing everything just so and just right. They were the epitome of organization. In fact, they even had ecclesiastical separation, which again is good and fine and necessary, but they really weren't right in heart. Here's a group that maybe didn't have it all together, like the First Baptist Church at Ephesus or whatever they were. Okay, they weren't Baptist, by the way. But here they are, and they're all organized, and but yet the church at Smyrna didn't have all that. But what they were before God was a group of people who were faithful. Faithful. You could count on them. And God knew that. The second thing that he knew was their poverty. Their poverty. Here, I think this is an interesting thing here as far as their characteristic. They were evidently poor, materially speaking. The word poverty here means abject poverty, possessing absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. He says, I know all about that. I know that you don't have all of the material goods, especially your counterparts in this same city. And they may have a lot. And I recognize that you are poor. They were poor, materially speaking. But isn't it interesting that in this parenthetical statement, and most likely in your Bibles, whatever translation you may have before you this morning, in parentheses, it says something like this, but you are rich. Does it say that in your Bible? Well, what is he referring to there? Well, they might have been poor materially. They didn't have all of the world's goods. And you know what? That's okay. That's all right. But they were rich spiritually. They were rich spiritually. You know, again, I refer to one of my favorite passages of all time. I could preach this passage, I think, just about every other Sunday. But Matthew 6, I just love that passage. When our Lord takes time to focus on one of the things that every group of people have trouble with, and that is materialism. And our Lord uses those illustrations. He says, look, the fowls of the air, who feeds them? Your Heavenly Father. The flower of the fields, they toil not, neither do they spin, but Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Who did that? God. And he goes and he talks about the fact that you can't change these things in life, and you can't add to your stature. And he says, don't worry about what you should eat and drink and put on. He says, for these are the kinds of things, the materialism, that the Gentiles are worried about. So in other words, you're a Gentile, by the way. Maybe some of you are Jewish, I don't know. But if you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. Isn't it interesting that those nations have always had that reputation of being more concerned about material goods, even in our Lord's day? And what did he say about them? He says, do not worry yourselves or become obsessed about it. That goes exact opposite of the United States of America. That's the exact opposite. He says, we think that is the end of all things, is the material goods that we can gain and glean into ourselves. But yet our Lord tells us the exact opposite. He says, do not worry, become obsessed about those things, for your Father knoweth your needs. Christian, do you believe that? Do you believe that this morning? I think, again, sometimes we get so caught up in that and we're in that before we know it. And then he comes to the end of that passage and he says, here is what really counts. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what's the last part of that? I love it. And all these what? Things will be added unto you. What are the things? The material goods that he had just spoken about. And they come in God's way and in God's will. In his timing, they come to us. And they come to us in different ways and means, and by the way, different amounts. It is illegitimate for people to say, well, God was, or Jesus Christ was a socialist. Talk about poor theology. They've never read Matthew 6. You know what? I will be honest with you today. I could care less if somebody has a lot more than I do. It doesn't bother me a bit. It doesn't bother me that people can have this and that, and they have cars and, you know, beach houses and all that kind of thing. But yet some people, it really bothers them. And we've been taught in America that if we don't have what everybody else has, life is unfair. And we must make it fair. Our Lord says, no, look, you trust in me, you seek me first, you make me your priority, and then you have to have enough faith to recognize and realize and be good with the fact that he's going to add what he deems best to you in your life. Well, that's the opposite of socialism. And yet, again, we have those who are being taught these things. You know why? Because they don't believe the Bible. They don't trust what God's word says. They were poor materially. Can I just say this, and I better be careful not to go too far afield here, but look, one of the problems that we have with all of the things that we're seeing and all of these malcontents that are protesting and burning things is the fact that they're not grateful for what they have. Do they not realize what they have in this country? When there are those that do not or are not thankful, if thankfulness leaves the mind and the heart and the soul, that individual is well nigh hopeless as a person. It's called gratitude. And even some of those that we consider on the poverty level in this country would be far more rich than some of the countries that are very near to us. I've been there, I have seen it, and I have observed it. I have seen poverty that words cannot describe. And yet, we have those. And by the way, what they're telling us is a lot of these young whippersnappers are college-educated, rich young people. What a shame. And what they are spoiled, and they don't realize what they have. That's a very serious situation. Well, this church at Smyrna wasn't like that. But God reminds them, look, I know you may not have all the things that everybody else has, and that's okay. You know why? Because you are spiritually rich. Listen, I would rather have less and be in tune and have more with God than have a lot and be out of His will. How about you? Well, one of the great commentators said this, truly the church is rich. Whatever its poverty on earth may be, endowed with the love and the riches of Christ, which are enduring and placed beyond the possibility or loss of corruption, we may well triumph in Him who know not only our tribulation and poverty, but knowing all, pronounces us rich. Can I just say today, all of you in here who know Christ as your Savior today, are you ready? You're rich. You're rich. Beyond anything that you can describe. You know what Paul talks about that? He says we are heirs and what? Joint heirs with Him, which means that we are going to inherit all of the great things of eternity in Christ Jesus. That means we are very rich. Salvation alone makes us rich, for which a price cannot be put on what we have in Him. He also knew their tribulation. The word tribulation here means to pressure to the point of betraying Christ and His word. Evidently, there was within the culture of the city of Smyrna great pressure on them to do as we said and to bow to the feet of the Caesar and make him deity. And they refused. This was difficult. This was very difficult. And so we find that the most intense pressure was most likely unbelieving Jews putting pressure on these Christians. These Jews, let's think about it. Christ came into his own and his own received him not. The very nation, the very people, the very nationality that should have accepted all the message of Christ. They had been forewarned. They had been, it had been prophesied. It had been taught to them for centuries. And when he came, they rejected him. And so it is a group which should have known better, but they did not. We could say it this way, these that he speaks here, and again, notice in verse 9, he says, "And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not." We could say it this way, they were national Jews, but they were not spiritual Jews. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 29, Paul talks about this himself. Paul saw this in his own brethren. And what does he say? He says, "But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." Wow, what a verse. And I'm sure that made them really happy when he wrote that. Because that was important. It was all external. And Paul said, that's not what makes you a Jew. It's the heart. And that same principle applies to what John is talking about here, or as he is receiving that from the Lord, what he is saying about these unbelieving Jews. They weren't really Jews, spiritually speaking. And they were hardened towards the things of God. You know, folks, there will always be pressure on two fronts to compromise, to deny, to water down God's word. There's going to be inside pressure, and there will be outside pressure. There's going to be inside pressure for those who say, well, we just need to change and go along with culture. And culture does change. We do things now that they did not do 60 years ago. And that's fine. And there is room for cultural change. But we have to be discerning about it. We can never get to the point with that so-called change to where we will do this, like so many in Christendom are doing currently and have been for a while, who says this, that we must be exactly like the culture in order to win it. That's what some churches are saying. Folks, listen, we are never told that we are to compromise, water down God's word in order to win them to Christ. Christ did not tell his disciples, go you into all the world and you just do whatever you have to do and whatever means to bring them into my kingdom. He never told them that. What he told them was, you go in my name. Which means what? That they were supposed to preach a specific gospel message. Folks, look, if we compromise here at this church, or for any other church for that matter, on the gospel message, what we should do is leave this building, lock up the doors, and not come back. What's the purpose of us meeting? What's the purpose? Look, we're nothing more than a civic organization. We're nothing more than the Rotary Club or the Good Sam Club. If we don't have the gospel at the center of who we are. The most tragic, I think, of the two pressure fronts is the pressure from believers on the inside saying that, well, let's not worry about doctrine. Let's not worry about things like that tend to separate. Let's not talk about sin. Let's not mention the word hell. Let's not mention the difficult, hard things of Scripture. Because, I mean, come on, Pastor. We need to fill up our building. And after all, ministry is about building bodies and bucks, isn't it? That's a good outline. Isn't that what ministry is all about? And I would say an absolute no, that's not what it's about. It's about preaching the gospel message in its truth and in its reality that changes the hearts of men. If we don't do that, like I said, we might as well fold up. But we're going to see in the next church, by the way, a church that does compromise, and what the ramifications of that was and is when they compromise. And it's interesting, too, also, and I'll mention this, Christ refers to these blaspheming Jews. Look what he says here, as the synagogue of Satan. Now, we live in an age where we're not supposed to say anything that might offend, right? I mean, you can hardly say anything that doesn't offend in our day. But you start looking at the Gospels and what Christ said about the Pharisees. You look here at what he says about these who were blaspheming the truth of the gospel. He said, they operate a synagogue of Satan. Didn't mince words. And when it comes to false teachers, look, can we still love in the sense that we want their souls to be saved? Absolutely, and we should. But we also can stand firm on what God's truth says about them. And that's exactly what happens here. And it's interesting, one preacher says, that shocking statement affirmed that those Jews who had rejected Jesus Christ were just as much Satan's followers as pagan idol worshipers. Jesus' use of the strong term blasphemy is usually reserved for hostile words against God, indicates the slanderer's wickedness, intensity, and severity. Wow. We put up with a lot of things, and we put up, I think, sometimes with too much of those who are false teachers. Let me give you the last two verses real quick. And here's the exhortation. Three simple things. Three simple things. First of all, these are great words. Do not fear. Do not fear. You know what would be an interesting Bible study, and get your concordance out sometime and do a study on how many times the Lord says in the Old Testament and the New, fear not. Fear not. We are people prone to fear. And if we give way to it, look, it will always paralyze our faith. Faith always paralyzes fear. And so he comes along to this church and he says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. In other words, number one, they were not to fear the future. Do you fear the future? Now, one thing that we're trying to do in our household, and like I said, I think a few Sundays ago, is we're trying to get away from the word scary. Okay. I keep reminding Kelly, and she keeps reminding me. Okay. You say, well, why are you trying to get rid of that word? Because I hear so many times, whenever we see things going on or we watch the news, and our first tendency is to say, man, that's scary. Man, I see all these hanging. That's scary. Okay, you act like we're all going out Halloween trick-or-treating or something. Okay? That's scary, man. And my thing is, why? We are in the book. We are in this book. Have you ever read Revelation through? What does it say at the end? That those who are in Christ are going to be victorious. It's the triumph of the Lamb. And all those who are in the Lamb, who are saved by Christ, we are going to be victorious with Him. Yeah, but Pastor, in the meantime, I mean, what is it going to mean for me and my family? And what's going to happen? And we may have to go on a diet. And all, I mean, you know, I mean, all these things. And we may not be able to get gas for our car. And we may have to walk someplace. Now, I say that in kind of a humorous way, but in a sense, that's what it boils down to. The simple, mundane things of life, we're afraid they're going to all be taken away. And here's the reality. Yes, it could. But are we going to give up on God? No. I think so often of the great Christians that I had a privilege of ministering with over in Poland. Some of you may or may not remember Dr. Jan Tolwinski. He preached here many, many years ago, and my dad was very close to him. He has now passed away as well. But Tolwinski, he could go back and tell you stories about how that his church, they were under the Soviet regime in Poland, in Warsaw, and all the things that they suffered. And when I was ministering with them, it kept recurring in my mind, here they are, and the things that they suffered. And you know what? They went through all of that, and they were still happy and joyful and serving God. They didn't start becoming joyful after the Soviet system fell. No, they were rejoicing in the Lord before that, and doing the best they could under the circumstances. That's a very interesting thing. Do not fear. Number two, they were not to fear future suffering. Now, what our Lord says in that phrase is, fear none of the things which thou shalt suffer. In other words, it was coming. And if we know anything about church history, we know that in the centuries to follow, it was going to become more intense and more frequent. And they certainly would experience that. Thou shalt suffer. He says, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. There were some that were really going to suffer those things. Now, let me mention here, and as we said, some see that as some sort of symbolic thing, but most, again, have the interpretation that the 10 days, again, some say it was the 10 periods. I think I gave you what MacArthur said about this in your notes. Look what he says there for just a moment. He said, though some see the 10 days as symbolically representing everything from 10 periods of persecution under the Romans to an undetermined period of time of to a time of 10 years, there is no exegetical reason to interpret them as anything other than 10 actual days. Satan's major assault on that local church would, in other words, be intense but brief. And that's possible. That's very possible and likely. You know, Jesus had also warned his disciples. Remember these verses that we had in John 16? And even our Lord warned them of the coming persecution. He said, these things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended, or that word means to stumble and fall. What a message for us again in our day. He said that they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things said I not to you at the beginning because I was with you. Now, we looked at that many, many months ago. But what a great reminder. He said, look, you had better be prepared. This is going to happen. And by the way, every single disciple experienced it. Every single one of them. They experienced some sort of persecution. And many of them, the majority of those disciples, were martyred for the faith. I think about the one that we have designated old Doubting Thomas. Poor Thomas. The others doubted just as much as he did, but he was, I guess, the most intense about his skepticism. But you know where Thomas died? Thomas died on the mission field, as it were. He died in what is now the country of India. And you see a lot of things in India related to his name, even to this day. But Thomas was run through with a spear, and he died a martyr's death. Thomas, for the sake of the Lord. Here's the second thing, and I must hurry. I know I'm going a little long, but bear with me. Your chicken will be fine. He says, number two, be faithful. Be faithful. He says, but be thou faithful unto death. There is a call and there is a reward in that statement. What is the call? It is one willing to give up their life for another. He said that a true friend, one is that one would be willing to die for another. Remember when our Lord said that? He would be willing to lay down his life for his friends. He was going to exemplify that. And he said, you have the same idea when it comes to being a friend of others. A friend of me. No greater love. And so that's exactly what it exemplifies here. It exemplifies ultimate love. When we would be willing to give ourselves for the sake of another. And it also, it exemplifies ultimate discipleship. And those two are connected. It says, be thou faithful unto death. You ever ask yourself that question? Would I be willing to die for the sake of the Lord? Would I be willing to go to a group, and you know the history, would I be willing to go to a group called the Alka Indians in South America who never heard the Lord and go in there and start preaching the gospel? That happened, didn't it? You know what I'm talking about. George Eliot. Did I get the name right? George? Jim, sorry. Jim Eliot. And it's related in that book Through Gaze of Splendor. And here they are. They had the mindset of being faithful, even if it cost them their life. You ever ask yourself if you would be willing to do that? That's what our Lord tells them here. And he says, thirdly, listen to the Spirit in verse 11. Listen to the Spirit. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And what is it that the Spirit says? That believers will not be hurt by the second death. What is that? At the end of that verse. The second death is referred to, it refers to hell or eternal separation from fellowship with God. The punishment in hell. He says, you will not be a part of that nor hurt by it if you know me, if you are a genuine believer. The Spirit speaks that in our ear. And what are we listening to? Sometimes we can't hear him because the other noise of our life crowds his voice out. Or we allow it to. I was going to read you this section, and it's quite a lengthy one, but I do not have time this morning to do it. What I'd like you to do is take this, and this would be a good afternoon, Sunday afternoon meditation. But interestingly, I think many of the things in this passage that we looked at as far as suffering and persecution, for which Christ had warned them, we see it in the life of an interesting individual, and his name was Polycarp. Polycarp was a student of the Apostle John. And around the year 155 B.C., Polycarp, who, by the way, was the bishop at Smyrna, was taken and burned at the stake. And there is one part that I do like, and you can read this afternoon, but here they told him and they gave him several opportunities to recant what he believed, and you can read about that. And he wouldn't. And part of it here says, one of the things that is recorded that Polycarp stated as he's facing being burnt alive, he says, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And it goes on to talk about the fact that they pressed him more and more to recant. He did not. And this 86-year-old man was taken and bound and burned alive at the stake. Fear not for the things that thou shalt suffer. Fear not. But be faithful unto death. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the reminders of history and these who were exemplary in their testimony and in their witness. But Lord, even more than these, we thank you for the word and your word that has come to us. And Lord, I pray that as we have things that make us uncomfortable, Lord, we certainly have not suffered. And we are not suffering. But Lord, if that day comes, I pray that you would help us to grow to the point that we would not fear what we should suffer even unto death. And Lord, that you would help us to be faithful. Lord, that you would help us to listen to the Spirit, and when he speaks, we would hear and obey. Now, Lord, I pray that if there be those here, believers today, who have a heart that is fearful for what may be, I pray that we would put our faith in the hands who knows what is to be. And Lord, that we can have full faith and trust and confidence and hope in the one who is the first and the last.